Reach for your Bibles again, and we're going to open together first to the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll move from there to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. But first, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read, I'm going to begin in verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Jesus, if you're familiar at all with his life and his ministry, you know that he often told parables, just simple stories as a means of teaching profound truth. Truth that was often beyond the understanding of his listeners. Because you see, many times whenever he would teach in the large crowds, and almost always there were large crowds, many in that crowd were not there to learn. Many in that crowd were not there really interested in anything that Jesus had to say. They were there to criticize him. They were there, perhaps, to impress all their friends with their interest in the latest teacher. They were there for lots of reasons. There are always lots of reasons to be there in a crowd when Jesus was teaching, but to suffice it to say, they were not there to learn. They were, we will see in this crowd, some of those, and they were, Jesus says, completely satisfied that there was nothing Jesus had that would make a difference in their life. They had settled that. They were certain. They were, Jesus said in verse 9, or the context says in verse 9, they were quite certain of their own righteousness. So we have this kind of profound truth being taught by Jesus in the form of a parable, and in that case, as in every case, the meaning is either really, really clear or really, really not clear. Really, really clear to some and completely unintelligible to others. Beyond comprehension, even. And sometimes Jesus would say, and in the Gospel of Mark, he says it a couple of times, that in response to the disciples, he would say, why do you teach in parables? And he would say, because I don't want those that I don't want to understand to understand. So I'm teaching to a particular group of people, interested listeners, interested learners, individuals who really want to know about eternal life and about the salvation that I bring. So the difference, it seems, in hearing a parable and understanding it is directly related to the posture of the listener, the position of the listener, or I could say the intention of the listener. Understanding a parable isn't just coming to any parable and looking beyond its obvious meaning and beginning to allegorize and shape it into something that's profound. No, the meaning is there already. You don't have to dig it out. The stories themselves are incredibly simple. The problem is, are you positioned to hear what Jesus has to say? If you went to the last book of your Bible, don't go there, but you would find in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, seven letters written to seven churches. Jesus gave these letters, dictated these letters, as it were, to John. John wrote them down, and then the letters were circulated, and every single one of those letters to every one of those individual churches ends the same way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so that's the same idea. Now we're at the end of the Gospels. We're at the end of the revelation of the New Testament. And Jesus is still doing the same thing. He is speaking, and it's not hard to understand if you have ears to hear. And we say we all have ears. I'm looking at you. You appear to all have ears. Some of our ears may be failing, but I assume everybody in here has ears to hear. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical ears. He's talking about spiritual awareness. He's talking about open hearts and open minds to hear the life-changing truths that Jesus would teach. So he's talking about your listening posture when he teaches. And that takes me to an obvious question. What's your posture this morning? Are you ready to hear? Are you positioned to hear? Because this is a pretty good-sized crowd, and this crowd's not a whole lot different, I suspect, than the crowds that might have gathered around Jesus or the crowds that have gathered on many Sunday mornings and even today are gathering in many places around the world. Many of you are not here to learn. Many of you are not here with any interest in what Jesus has to say. There are those here this morning who would say, I'm fine. I've worked that deal out already. Me and God have got that thing settled. I'm good enough. So just so you know, your posture right now will determine whether or not the rest of what God says from His Word, and I say, and hopefully bringing out that Word, will be to any benefit to you. Are you listening? Well, let's pray together. Open our ears, Lord, that we may hear. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. Grant us understanding that we may believe. Grant us insight that we may have our faith strengthened. Father, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. For the sake of Christ and the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This parable has a goal. Jesus had a goal when he told this parable. It's actually summed up in the illustration that he gives after the parable. All right, so the goal of the parable is not in the parable, wouldn't be clear. The goal is in what happens after the parable. That's when it becomes clear. So look again at the text at verse 15. He's finished the parable, and now it says that people are bringing their babies to him, little children, children that had to be brought. So they're carrying their babies to him so that he would touch them. Do you see that? Don't miss that. They want their babies to have just a touch from Jesus. You see, the crowd was always pressed in around him. He just couldn't escape them. Even when he intended to escape them, at least by his expressed intentions, he was unable to do that. And this crowd, like most of the crowds that pressed around him, were a very religious bunch. They were Jews, almost always, almost completely Jews that pressed around him, Jews trained in their religiosity, and Judaism by the time of Jesus' arrival was really nothing more than ritual. There was a lot of ritual and very little reality in it. And so they're seeking Jesus' touch as a sort of mystical religious ritual. Just touch my baby, that'll get him off or get her off on the right foot. That'll maybe even extend to them some peculiar blessing or some peculiar grace. So I just want you to see there's religion involved in their pursuit. There's spiritual devotion of some sort. There's a lot of superstition attached to it. Just a touch from Jesus, that's all I need. That's all my baby needs. Now, I think their motives are pure enough as far as they go. to want a blessing for our children is not a bad thing, obviously. But the disciples see it as an interruption. Immediately, the disciples see it as an interruption. And don't be too hard on the disciples, all right? The inclination is that they should have known better, because Jesus seems to say, you should have known better. But I don't want to be too hard on the disciples, because children can be an interruption. Babies in particular can be an interruption. And they know that when Jesus teaches, it's important, it's worthy of our attention, there's a measure of reverence, and it's quite natural for the disciples to say, of all the things you could do at this moment, at this pivotal moment, at the end of this profound teaching, though we don't understand it yet, but at the end of this profound teaching, you would actually take a baby up and carry him to Jesus. To interrupt Jesus at this moment, are you kidding me? So I think that's kind of the natural response the disciples had. It's not to be scorned on. It is important that we listen and that we try to be undistracted, and the interruptions can be an issue even in a local church assembly like our own. So the disciples see it as an interruption. Jesus sees it. Jesus knows it is something different. It's providence. God's working in the moment in a very natural way through religious confusion and in spite of good intentions, in a very natural way, God is always at work. And suddenly these babies brought forward become the illustration that exposes the goal of the parable that he told. Now that's pretty cool if you think about it, that the goal of the parable would not exist until providence directed the affairs of those in the crowd to move in such a way to bring their babies forward. So let's get to that. Let's see that. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Let the children come. Let the babies come. Don't hinder them." Why? Look at it. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." What was the goal of this parable? The kingdom of God. What is this parable about? It's about the kingdom of God. It's about who will be in the kingdom of God. That's the whole point of the parable that's not borne out until this intervention, this interruption, this illustration. And then he says, verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." This is a kingdom parable, and that's what you learn there. It's about the kingdom, and he's not saying the kingdom is filled with children. That's another sermon for another time. He is saying the kingdom will only be filled with people like children, people who understand their need, their total dependency on someone else, people who are humble, people who are surrendered. A baby pictures all of that. That's who'll be in the kingdom. So the question that Jesus is pressing to the forefront is, how does a person get in the kingdom of God? How do you or I get in the kingdom of God? There's really no more important question that can be asked than that question. Because this kingdom here is going to end. And it's going to end for some of us pretty soon, because we're going to be gone. And if you linger long, watch it. The kingdom, all kingdoms of this earth, will pass away. And so it's a legitimate question that humans and humankind for all of eternity, or all of history, I should say, have had an eternal interest. What happens when this all wraps up? And the Jews understood that there's a kingdom beyond all of this, and they want to know how they get into it. Now notice what Jesus says. This is important. You might want to write this down. The kingdom is a gift. The kingdom is a gift. You see it there? It's just tucked right in there, just clear as can be. It's a kingdom received. It's not a kingdom gained. It's not a kingdom earned. It's not a kingdom that you will fight for and conquer. The kingdom is a gift. A person receives the kingdom. That means it's a gift. A gift that is given to certain individuals based on, watch, their receptivity to the gift given. You have to be like a child to receive this gift. He is saying that the kingdom of God is full of people who realize they need a gift given, because it's not a kingdom they can ever gain. You're going to need this kingdom idea to be a gift, or you're not going to get it. That's what Jesus is saying. And that drives us back into the parable. The parable is about how a person gets into the kingdom. About how a person can belong to the kingdom of God. How does that happen? So go back to the parable. It's real simple. There's two characters. Do you see them? A Pharisee and a tax collector. Couldn't be simpler. Two reputations are wrapped up in those two characters. Couldn't be more diverse. You look at the first character, a Pharisee, you see a man with the greatest reputation possible in Jesus' day among the Jews. He'll be glad to tell you about his reputation. All you got to do is ask, and sometimes he'll tell you without asking. That's the Pharisee. The second reputation wrapped up in the second character is the tax collector, and he has a horrible reputation. He's at the bottom of the reputation ladder, especially among the Jews, because he's collecting taxes for their enemy. He's a traitor in the Jews' eyes. He has a horrible reputation. Now mark this, and he knows it. The first man has a great reputation. He knows it. He'll tell you about it. The second man has a horrible reputation, and it's not lost on him. He knows it. So there's two characters with two reputations. Now watch, two expectations. Two expectations. The Pharisee expects to be in the kingdom. He's certain of it. He expects to be in the kingdom. In fact, he would argue, I'm there already. Count me in. Look at my list. But quite a different expectation for the tax collector. He has absolutely no expectation that he could ever be in the kingdom. His eyes drop because he doesn't even feel worthy to consider that there is something else other than his due station in life. He doesn't see any merit in himself that would attain something like a kingdom. So you got it? One man certain of his position, another man certain of his lack of position. One man absolutely clear about his righteousness, the other man equally clear about his unrighteousness. Two incredibly different people. And then we need the context, right? That's the story. We've got the goal in the illustration that follows. But the context that introduces it makes it very, very important that we not miss the target audience. You listening? We've got a story and we've got an illustration. We know it's about a kingdom. We have two characters, two reputations, two expectations, but who is Jesus talking to? Who is the audience? Context is everything when you study your Bible. Now, if you're reading a Bible this morning that has red letters, mine doesn't, but if you're reading a Bible that has red letters, those are presumably the words of Jesus, right? You know that. It's a red letter edition of the Bible. It tells you when Jesus is talking, and most of the time it gets it right. Sometimes it doesn't. But there, it carries an inherent, if you're not careful, deception to suggest that those are, number one, the most important words of Jesus, which isn't true. And secondly, that that's all he said, which also isn't true, because this is all he said, right? All he said was all of it, because he is the living Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, it's Jesus' instruction. It's Jesus who speaks to us in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, and he speaks to us through all of the New Testament. All of that is just to direct your attention to verse 9. It's black in my Bible. All of it is. It's black in your Bible too, which means Jesus isn't talking yet. He told this parable, the Bible says, here's his target audience. Look at it. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And by virtue of their own righteousness, look, they viewed everybody else with contempt. They looked down on everybody else because they thought themselves righteous. That very brief one-sentence introduction to the context of this parable is critical because while the application at the end with the children points to the goal and the parable illustrates the point, the target audience who needs to hear it in this case is in fact unique. Because as I said, ordinarily, that's not his target. Ordinarily, these are the people that he's not talking to. Ordinarily, it's to the ones that came to listen, to the ones that already had some measure of their unworthiness. They came to learn about how their station in life could be changed. They came to learn about a Savior. They came to learn about a man that could expose their sin, yes, but also take away their sin. And Jesus would regularly say, I'm not talking to everybody else. I'm never, almost never talking to the self-righteous. But in this case, he's talking to the self-righteous. He tells you in the context. It's very, very unusual. And so this parable, now you know this parable, kind of jumps out from among all the other parables because he's talking to people who ordinarily don't listen. He's talking to people who did not come that morning to listen to him. And so there is a sense in which we have to understand the providence at the end that moved the mothers to bring the kids to make the point, that there's providence at the beginning at work. Watch this, that Jesus' parable here is so simple, so clear, that even if you have no interest in Jesus, you can't miss the point. And the reason that is because you're in the story. These individuals who trusted in themselves that they were righteous are in the story. And it's obvious who they are, isn't it? Who are these people in the story who are trusting in themselves that they're righteous? They're the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders. This parable is directly pointed at the religious leaders that were mixed in that crowd who had absolutely no interest in what Jesus had to say. But now they take an interest because suddenly they hear the word what? Pharisee. I mean, that's how it begins. Two men, one a Pharisee. Wait, what did he say? Yeah, he said Pharisee. We better listen. He's talking about me. He's talking about us. He's targeting self-righteous people. He's talking to them. He's addressing, listen, anyone who has considered that their own righteousness will get them into the kingdom. Pharisees first among them. And he illustrates that, of course, in the parable itself. So, back to you. Is he talking to you this morning? Is there anybody here this morning who is depending on their own righteousness, just enough good to get by, as a means of getting into the kingdom when this whole thing wraps up? Anybody like that here this morning? Sure there are. All of us at one time or another, but some of us right now, Jesus is talking to you. I've prayed that you would hear it, and he's told a story written just for you. You're self-righteous. You think it's all okay, but you know better. You know better because, well, it's right there in the introduction. You see, these are people who in themselves think they're righteous, but they know better. They know they're not. And the only way they can hold up that delusion that they're okay is to do what? Make everybody else not okay. That's the only way they can hold it up. It's the only way they can continue the deception that they've convinced themselves that they're just okay, because what they do is they look around a room like this and they say, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than Frank. I'm certainly better than Sally. Pretty good chance they're getting in. If they're getting in, I got to be getting in. That's what that first verse tells you. They didn't just count on their own righteousness. That's a delusion, and everybody listening to me right now knows it. You know better. But you convince yourself differently by imagining you're better than everybody else, and that makes you okay. So you look down on other people. Do you see that? They look at other people with contempt. Oh, I thank God this morning I'm not like her. Praise Jesus, I'm not like him. I mean, here's what I do. Right? It's all right there in the parable. This Pharisee is flaunting his religious devotion. What would that sound like in your case? I'm here, ain't I? I didn't have to be here. Been here 3 weeks in a row. gave my offering. I would have shown you, but you guys don't pass the offering plan. I don't know what's up with that deal. But listen carefully while I drop my coins in the wooden box. And maybe even serving. Pharisees would be found serving. That's what it sounds like today. Just look at me. And then look at her. Look at me and then look at him. It's not complicated. I'm all right. I'm all right. Well, in that story that's written for some of us, some of you self-righteous, convinced that you'll just be good enough, there's a contrast. It's the man who knows he's not good enough. It's the woman who knows that his only hope, her only hope, is mercy. Mercy. Just a cry for mercy. So, how do you get in the kingdom? Well, it's a gift afforded by God's mercy. It's a gift, which means it's grace. Great big Bible word, right? Free, unmerited favor by God. But watch, grace is not free. It had to be paid for, and that's mercy. That's the other side of grace. Mercy is the cost of grace. I say that a lot because, for me at least, for 35 years, I was never taught that in the church. So I'm a little slow, and I'm going to keep reminding myself, and I'm going to keep reminding you. Mercy and grace are twins, but they're not identical twins. One is God's favor extended to you. The other is the price that had to be paid for Him to extend that favor. Mercy then, the mercy that is cried for here by the one who knows he's not good enough, that mercy points you to the price paid. That mercy takes you where? It takes you straight to the cross. The cross is where you vividly see, the revelation of God reveals to you from the chronicle of Scripture, four different accounts. The cross tells you what grace costs. This is what it costs. Mercy is grace paid for. So I would just say to you, if you think you're right with God and just okay, you're not. You desperately need to be made right with God. The word for that is justified. You need to be made right with God because you are not right with God. And the way a man or a woman, a sinner, is justified before God is at the cross of Calvary. You go to the cross and you see your justification. You see the grace you need paid for by Jesus. Grace paid for. Who could pay for such a thing? You couldn't. You couldn't possibly. It would take a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the Father's demand so that grace could flow. It would have to be God Himself. That's the only one who could pay so great a cost. The cost necessary, the mercy required for your grace. So we go to the cross of Jesus. We go to Mark chapter 15, where we have one of the records of the crucifixion. And there we come face to face with what grace cost. The mercy of God through the sacrifice of His own Son. The sacrifice to purchase the grace for all those who would receive as a gift the kingdom of God by acknowledging their need and trusting in His provision. So on this Sunday, before Easter, we're going to go to the cross. Next week, we're going to go to the empty tomb. Christians tend to say our salvation is a beautiful thing. It ushers in blessing and freedom. That's true. But let me ask you, do Christians sufficiently, watch this word, brood over what it cost? Do we sufficiently and regularly hover over what that freedom cost? What that liberty cost? What that deliverance cost? You see, to be saved by the grace of God is not a beautiful, gentle thing. It is a desperately tragic thing. And if you don't understand that, you won't appreciate the gift. I could say it another way. It's one thing to be saved by God's grace, but it's quite another thing to have a clear revelation as to how God did it. This is the crucifixion. This is that revelation. Jesus has been arrested by now on Thursday night. He's been through the night, ushered from trial to trial, morning has broken, and now it's Friday. There was no guilt found in him by either religious trial or civil trial, yet still in the providence of God and the foolishness of man and the evil intentions of evil men, he's condemned to die. So we pick up with that in Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Look at it. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. I just want us to go through this narrative, some simple points. I have actually one word written at each section that we're going to cover. That's the first section. I have one word in the margin of my Bible, physical. This is the physical price that Jesus paid for your grace. Mark simply says they crucified him. And it was 9 o'clock in the morning. No adjectives are added. No detail is given. You know why? Because none was needed. Those early readers of this gospel had seen way too many crucifixions. They didn't need any detail. And by now, most of us have heard way too much detail, right? We don't need any more detail. One word suffices. Crucified. He was crucified. That's physical suffering. It's extraordinary suffering. The Romans had turned it into an expert tool of torture, a deterrent, they would have said, to much worse wickedness in their empire. Many have written that there would be no physical torture that could meet or exceed what the Romans did to men in and around the crucifixion. Now we need to let this catch our attention. Jesus surrendered to that. You know, he had already said, nobody takes my life. So when you read that word crucified and you get the image of all the physical suffering, just add this to it. He surrendered to that. Because we know, the Bible tells us, and because we know He's God, He could have called, right, 10,000 angels and stopped it in a moment. But He didn't. You see, the Son of God had come to seek and to save the lost, and this is the only way to save a sinner. Somebody has to pay for their sin. It starts with this physical suffering. He was crucified. But that wasn't sufficient price to pay. Crucifixion. Many had paid a physical price. There were two men paying that same physical price, one on his right and one on his left, even that day. Now there's more suffering, more price to pay. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. This is the next level of suffering. This is the additional price paid by Jesus for your grace. I have one word written there, emotional. The emotional suffering of the mocking of the people. The emotional suffering, the mocking starts in verse 26 with the sign that said the King of the Jews. That wasn't a declaration of what they believed. That was a mocking of him. And the mocking just continues, right? The crowd is mocking, wagging their heads at him. And the mocking before the crowd was the mocking of the soldiers who spit on him, pulled his beard out, put a purple robe, just mocking him as a king, just to increase the pain all the more when it was ripped off of the dried blood from the beating he had taken at the end of their whips. And then the crowd is there, always the crowds, right? Not now rushing to greet him with palm branches, not now rushing to declare him a king, not now rushing to listen and to learn, but rushing to add their voices to the mocking. Those religious leaders, they're always there, right? They're mocking him. And even the two suffering the same physical torment, who you would think would have some appreciation for enough already, they start mocking him. I just want you to see the price of grace. I want you to see mercy. What is it? How was it? It was physical suffering. It was emotional distress. And some of you listening to me this morning, many of you perhaps in your own life or with friends around you, you know the emotional pain that exists sometimes outside of any physical pain. And many would argue, many women have told me, a greater pain than the physical pain that they might also be enduring at the hands of an abusive husband. Emotional pain from a type of derision and mocking that we can't relate to, because we got to be honest enough to know that those people that mock us, they might be wrong about that, but there was a lot more they could have mocked legitimately. In this case, there was nothing you could legitimately mock him about. And he was human, even as he was God. And he suffers this emotional pain. Why? So you could have grace. But it's not enough. The price is greater still. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, and now what? Spiritual suffering. Darkness descended. 3 hours summed up in just one sentence by Mark, just one sentence. 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Darkness, he says, what? Fell, descended over the whole land. What is that? Well, quickly, it's not a solar eclipse. Not for 3 hours. Nothing natural about this. This is a supernatural thing. I do think it actually grew dark because the other gospel writers tell us that people grew afraid in the middle of the darkness. This isn't, though, that kind of darkness. That's not what we're to see here. This is a darkness that depicts the descent of the wrath of God. We can't take the time, but you could easily do it in your Bibles. How many times God is displayed in His glory as light and in His judgment as darkness. One verse will suffice. I brought one verse. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? That's this darkness. That's this day of the Lord, an apocalyptic term, a judgment term, a wrath term. This darkness falls, and it's the descent of God in wrath and judgment. And we read this story, and we should be inclined to say, if it wasn't so familiar to us, we should be thinking, it's about time God showed up. It's about time He brought a little wrath and judgment Start with the chief priest. Don't leave out Pilate. And then wrap in the guards. And by the way, just take the whole crowd down, right? They've asked for it. Give it to them. They pretended to love him. They pretended to worship him. And then in a moment, they turned their back on him and cried out that he be crucified. God be damned on all of them. It's about time God came to the defense of his own son. Somebody should. But that's not what's happening. God shows up in judgment. God shows up in wrath. God shows up in destruction, and it's not the Jews he's after. He's after his son. He's come to judge his son, not for his sins, for your sins. He's pouring out his unmitigated wrath on his own son, a wrath you deserved, a wrath I deserved. That's the price. The price due for all the spiritual malfeasances of everybody who'll ever believe in him, sinners one and all. That's what grace costs. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, and now spiritually bearing the wrath of God. And still yet more. The final price. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He cries out twice. First in Aramaic. That was the normal language for the Jews in Jesus' day. They didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew had been lost during the Babylonian captivity, and they had taken up Aramaic, and that's the common language of the people. So significant is what Jesus says in this moment that God's inspiration of the gospel writer said, be sure and write it down just like he said it. And they wrote the Aramaic. And you have the Aramaic. And then they translated it originally into the Greek, and now we have it in the English. Some people heard him and thought he was talking to Elijah because that Aramaic, as you can read it there, that Eloi, if he had been saying Elijah, it would have been Elias. So maybe they just misunderstood. In any case, they didn't hear what he said. And here I think we expect God to grant us some insight into what Jesus' words really meant. He takes the time to translate it into a language we can understand, but he doesn't really tell us what he meant. What did he mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's nothing to guide us here into what these words mean. Nothing. No commentary given here or by any other gospel writer that says, here's what he meant when he said that. There's nothing in our own experience that remotely could come close to it, so we can't relate to it in any way. One commentator says this, there is mystery here beyond our comprehension. And I would just say we probably ought to leave it there for the most part. But we do need to be careful, the kind of care you apply when you're treading on holy ground, and be sure you don't hear him say something he couldn't possibly have meant. He couldn't possibly mean the Father wasn't there, because he'd have to not be God to not be there. And the Father would later say that the Father was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. So he didn't possibly mean the Father wasn't there. With all the mystery applied and all the care we should take, I do think we can say that the presence of the Father wasn't there. Meaning, Jesus had no sense of relief from the presence of the Father there. You see, when God is here as He is here, He's not always here the same way, right? He is where He is in the way He wants to be there. And He certainly wasn't there in this moment in any way that brought Jesus any comfort. And so He cried out. You see, the dark clouds of judgment had descended on Jesus' soul and completely obscured any light of the Father's face. Calvin, John Calvin, reaches into this moment, and here's what he says. If Christ had only died a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless His soul shared in the punishment, He would have been the Redeemer of bodies alone. There is mystery here, impenetrable mystery. In the divine human Jesus, there is only a consciousness now of abandonment, as though He's been cast out, as though in His soul He is outside of the embrace of covenant love and reassurance. And Calvin goes on to say, we will never experience the kind of wrath that Jesus is experiencing here. This is total. This is all that there is to the wrath of God. He is in the place of the wicked damned, and His Father isn't there to wipe away the tears, even as His Father longed to do so. Christian, do you understand this morning? That's what grace cost. That's what it takes for a sinner to be justified before God. Jesus had to pay a price we could never pay. A sacrifice, a physical suffering, an emotional suffering, a spiritual cost, and the final cost, He drew His last breath. He died for you. He died for me. He's dead. And because He's dead, I'm justified. Because the price has been paid. There's nothing else the Father could extract from anyone and remain in any way just. Because His Son says, it's finished. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid it all. And there's still one point, and I'll hurry. The price He paid was effectual. It has an immediate effect in the text. Look at verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the immediate effect, look at this, on the centurion, the guard standing right in front of him, who saw Him breathe His last, said, truly this man was the Son of God. Immediate effect. One, a profound symbol that says no more separation between sinners and God who come with their need seeking mercy. Nothing separates like had separated since the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That one place you couldn't go was the place where God was. Now you can go there, I can go there, and I can plead and you can plead at heaven's throne. God have mercy on me. And know that the price has been paid. And then there's that one man pointed out by Mark. That one man, watch this, who had the view of the day, right? The closest man to every single aspect of this crucifixion. The man in charge. The centurion who would lead 100. That day is leading those few that's crucifying those three men. He watched it all. He heard everything Jesus said. He watched Him die, and there was an unavoidable conclusion. That man was not like any other man. That man is the Son of God. Anybody now can come to Him for mercy. Anybody now can seek the saving grace because mercy has afforded it. Anybody, that is, who hasn't already trusted that their own righteousness is good enough. Right? You see, you're going to have to admit that you're not good enough. You're going to have to admit that I have no right standing before a holy God. I am unjustified. But praise be to God, because Jesus is dead, I can be justified. Amen? He's dead. All who believe in Him are justified. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. I looked at my life and saw nothing but a crimson stain of my own sin. And He washed it white as snow. Father, this revelation has been shared this morning, as it has so many times before for so many of us here. And I know that, like Jesus' parable, there are some here who are trusting in themselves that they are justified. God, again, open our eyes, open our ears to see and to be reminded that the kingdom is a gift paid for, a gift that could only be paid for by the suffering of our Lord. He paid the physical price, the emotional price, the spiritual price, the final price, and because He died, I'm justified. May hearts hear that, maybe for the first time, see what it costs for the first time, and cry out with all the redeemed, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.